open to Psalm 105. It's a bit of a longer reading today, so we'll sit and attend to the word. You'll find it on page 503 in the church Bibles, 503 to 505. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be in the next four psalms, 105, 106, 107, and 108. And these are all thanksgiving psalms. They all call upon us to give thanks to the Lord. And so let's hear God's word from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of all those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.' When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. The land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we look to you as we open your word and read it. We hear your voice speaking through your word. But we need you to help us to understand your word and to write it deeply upon our hearts and minds. So we look to you, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive the seed of your word. May it find good soil, in us. Prepare our minds to understand the truth of your word, to grasp what you are saying to your people. Speak to us. Speak to us as only you can. Help us to know you through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we even start, I have a confession to make. For some of you, this will come as a shock. To others of you, it will be no surprise at all. My confession is simple. I have always loved history. And I have a second confession to make. I have never really understood people who thought history was boring or irrelevant. Just the facts, putting them out there. Now, maybe part of this is because my earliest memories of learning history don't have to do with long lists of names and dates that I didn't understand. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, I read a biography of Alexander Hamilton. The first time I really remembered just loving history, reading this biography of Alexander Hamilton. I was interested in Hamilton because at my great aunt and uncle's house, there was a portrait of a Rebecca Hamilton that hung on the wall. It was one of those creepy portraits that follows you wherever you go. It hangs in my brother's house in Westminster now, and you can. It's above the fireplace. It used to freak me out when I was a kid, I'll just say. But when I asked who that was, it's like, oh, that's Rebecca Hamilton. She's one of our ancestors. And I said, oh, Hamilton? They said, yeah, we're trying to do some research, but we think we might be related to Alexander Hamilton. And so it was kind of later that I saw this book in the library on Alexander Hamilton, and so I read it. We're not related to Alexander Hamilton, by the way. But it got me interested in reading something, and it was very interesting to me. See, history is not primarily a list of names and dates. History is primarily a story. It's the story of the lives of people. And I think history is relevant to everyone because we're all people living lives in the world at a time which future generations will call history. So it's relevant to all of us, right? And the people from history, they're not really different from us. They're people who had dreams and aspirations. They had fears and failures. They had struggles. They had relationships with family and friends, some of which were complicated and strained. Some of them seemed to know in the moment how important they were going to be to history. And so they made decisions very self-consciously aware of that. George Washington is one of my favorite presidents because he knew as the first president he was going to have to make these decisions that were going to set precedent, and he did a great job. But other people didn't really seem to know how important they were and died in obscurity, and we'd only realized how important they were later. So I think history is important to everybody. But as believers, history is even more relevant to us because the Lord of history is our God and Father. And history is not just a story of people living in the world. History is His story. It's the story of what God is doing to redeem His people, to keep His promises, to glorify His name, to bless His people. And we can look at past generations of believers and we can identify with them. They were foolish. We're foolish. They were sinful. We're sinful. They had doubts. We have doubts. They failed a lot. We fail a lot. But you know what? God kept His promise to them and He redeemed them. And God keeps His promise to us and He redeems us. And that's really what we're looking at this week and next with Psalms 105 and 106. Psalms 105 and 106 are a pair of psalms. They were probably written at the same time, probably by the same person, and they're intentionally put together as the last two psalms of book 4 of the book of Psalms. So if you look at the end of Psalm 6 or 106, you'll see that at the end of Psalm 106 and at the top of 107, it says in your Bible, book 5. That's because there are five books within the Psalms. There's five collections of Psalms. And these two were put together intentionally as a pair to close out book four. And they are history psalms. They recount together, they both tell basically the same story, which is the story of God promising the promised land of Canaan to his people, and then bringing them through Egypt, into the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, and finally into the land. It's a story that covers about 500 years of redemptive history, from 1950 BC, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, to about 1450 BC, when God leads his people into the promised land. So it's a big story, but these pair, they tell the story from two different perspectives. Psalm 105 tells the bright side of the story. It's the story about God's covenant faithfulness. He makes the promise, he keeps the promise, and he is sovereign over every step of the way in keeping that promise. So Psalm 105 is like the bright side of the story. Psalm 106 is like the dark side of the story. So the red lightsabers start coming out in Psalm 106. Those of you who got that, good. Those of you who didn't, forget it. So Psalm 106, the focus is on the sinfulness and the foolishness and the rebellion of God's people and how they just don't ever seem to get it. But God continues to keep his promises anyway. So these two are this pair, and they go together, and they're probably written, like I said, by the same person at about the same time. And in fact, they both come from the same original source material. We actually can tell what the source is for these psalms if we look in the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you want to, keep your place at Psalm 105, and then just turn back in your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So it's after 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16 tells the story of King David, and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem the right way this time. He did it the wrong way first, and then he had to do it the right way. So he's brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem the right way. And then we're told that he appoints singers to sing and give thanks. And verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 16 says, "Then on that day," the day when the Ark came into Jerusalem, "David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." And then what you see in 1 Chronicles 16 is a psalm. It's a very long psalm. It goes from verse 8 all the way to verse 36. And if you look at the first part of it, it should look very familiar, because the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are right there. And what you have after those first 15 verses, like after verse 22, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm," then we have, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory." And if you're really, really good in your knowledge of the Psalms, you might recognize that's Psalm 96. That shows up in the middle part there, all the way down to verse 34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." That's Psalm 96. And then, say also, right? "Save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us and deliver us from among the nations." Those last two verses, verses 35 and 36, that's the end of Psalm 106, which is going to be next week's psalm. So we have three psalms that all have their origin here in 1 Chronicles 16. What's going on here? You know, critics of the Bible will say, "Well, you see, King David and Asaph couldn't have possibly written the psalm that's there in 1 Chronicles 16, because we know that that's really Psalm 96 and 105 and 106, and they were written much later." Yeah. Did you ever think that the people who wrote it later took it from this source material? Like, they were inspired by this earlier hymn that had been sung by God's people for 500 years? Apparently that doesn't occur to Bible critics. So that's really what happened. So you have a psalm of thanksgiving that either David or Asaph wrote. We don't know if David wrote it and gave it to Asaph, or Asaph wrote it. It doesn't matter. They both wrote psalms. And they gave this great thanksgiving psalm. And then about 500 years later, after the exile to Babylon, when Israel is resettling in the promised land, someone, I think it's Ezra, is inspired and draws this psalm of thanksgiving, and he writes three psalms based on it. And I think it's Ezra, because Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra wrote a lot of the psalms that are later in your Psalter that don't have an author. So Ezra is a guy who I like because he's very little known and we don't think about him a lot, but he's responsible for giving us 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and he's probably the guy who put together the book of Psalms. So he's like a huge chunk of our Old Testament comes from Ezra, who's just a quiet scribe who loves history and poetry. So he's a cool guy, obviously, if he loves history and poetry. All right, so we have this pair, Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. And they're here not just to teach us history. They're not primarily history lessons. But they're here for a very specific purpose. If you think about God's people resettling in the Promised Land after 70 years of exile, the temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem had been burned to the ground, they had spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, and now they're back in the Promised Land. They've rebuilt the temple, but it's nowhere near as glorious as it used to be. They've reestablished the worship. Under Nehemiah, they've rebuilt the walls. But they got to be wondering, like, is this it? Like, is this real? Is the same God, like the same God who was with David and Solomon 500 years ago, is he still with us today? Is this temple going to bring him glory just like Solomon's great temple did? Are these walls going to stand just like the walls that David built and that Solomon expanded? Is God still with us? Is he still faithful to keep his promises to us? Or have we messed up too badly? Have we slipped too far away and there's no more hope for us? And Psalms 105 and 106 are there to close out this fourth book of the Psalter with a resounding theological, musical history lesson to say, you're not the first generation to blow it. You're not the first generation to suffer hardship. And God was their God, and God's going to be your God too. And that's very encouraging to us if we can see ourselves reflected in these words. All right, so Psalm 105. It opens in the first stanza with a master course in worshiping God. We have other psalms that have calls to worship or that call upon us to worship God. But these first six verses of Psalm 105, they pack in like seven elements of worship. And they really tell us how we should worship God in terms of what we should do and how we should do it in a very robust way. It's one of the most robust descriptions of right worship in all of the Psalms. Seven things we're told. First, we give thanks to the Lord. Second, we call upon his name. That's a prayer of invocation when we pray at the beginning of the worship service for God to come and meet with us. That's when we call upon his name. Third is proclamation. We make known his deeds. We tell of his wonderful works. That's the sermon, right? There's singing, loud, joyful singing. There's praise to God, specifically from the heart when we glory in his holy name. That's what it really means to praise God. We glory in his holy name. We're focused on him and we just rejoice and exalt and glory in his holy name. There's prayers of intercession. We seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek him continually, right? And then there's remembrance. Remember his works. Remember both the works that he has done and the judgments that he has uttered. And we do that in worship by reading from the scriptures. So how are we to do these things? It's not enough to just do the right things. One of the worst things that happens in worship is that people figure out what they're supposed to do and they put it together in the proper order and then they go through it like they're working their way down a task list at work. You know, like I get to work in the morning, I make my task list and I go down and I check it all off and I feel good when it's all done. And that's like our hour and 15 minutes of worship. That is not the way to approach it at all. It's very clear, as we saw last week, as we see again this week, it is joy. It is gladness. It is singing. It is glorying. It is remembering. It is celebrating. So we are to do this with awe and wonder and gratitude. Why? Because we know who God is. And more than anything else, we know what we deserve and what he's made of us instead. Instead of what we deserve, he has decided that we're going to be his chosen ones. and that's reason to rejoice. So this song is for us. Now, if you read the last verse of that opening and you think, offspring of Abraham, children of Jacob, that's not me, that's referring to Jewish people. Well, I have a little homework assignment for you. Go home and read Galatians 3 and 4, and you'll find out that that's you. And to give you the short version of it, Galatians 3:29 says this, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the children of Abraham are not the Jewish people as an ethnic nation. It's all of those who belong to Christ, because Christ is the offspring of Abraham and we belong to him. So we're the heirs according to the promise. So this is our song and this is our story. Now, verses 1 to 6 establish the pattern for how we're supposed to worship God. Verses 7 through 11 tell us really the heart of why it is that we worship God. Right? It's because, first of all, who he is. He is the Lord our God. And then his judgments are in all the earth. And then he remembers his covenant forever. He is the Lord our God. He is Yahweh, the eternally unchanging and self-sufficient one who is our God. Right? His judgments are in all the earth. That means God is sovereign over everything that's happening in the world. We don't understand it right now, but in a very real way, what this is saying is when you turn on the news and you're reading about wars and problems in the world, what you are seeing, what you are hearing, what you are reading about is the judgment of God. That's at work in the world. His judgments are in all the earth, not just over his people and their history, but over all people and all history, over the whole earth. We can see the Lord's judgments at work. We get a little glimpse of this just in the crucifixion of Jesus. Think about this for a minute. If you read Isaiah 53, which was written about 700 to 750 years before Jesus was born, hundreds of years before the rise of the Roman Empire, and you read Psalm 22, which was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, you lay those two side by side and you read them through, you get a very detailed description of how Jesus died and why Jesus died. It's incredibly detailed. And we've talked about this before. But I want you to think about it from a different perspective now. For those to be fulfilled, there had to be such a thing as crucifixion, which hadn't even been invented yet. There had to be Gentile dogs who would take control of Jerusalem and the promised land for those, a company of evildoers surround me, dogs. There had to have been, you know, everything historically that was in place at the time of Jesus. For all the nations to hear about that, there had to have been an empire that united the nations of the then known world, and a system of roads that would carry things back and forth quickly, and a common language that would allow the scriptures to be written in such a way that they could be read by a variety of different peoples and tongues, but in one language. All the things that had to happen that came together in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel during the first generation of the apostles. It requires language and empire and construction and engineering and you know, capital punishment techniques and all these things that had to come together in just that way, right? And Galatians puts it this way. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. So God is sovereign over everything. And we see that clearly in certain places. And in Psalm 105, it's clearly seen in the Exodus from Egypt, but it's true always. And we need to remember that, because there's a lot of days when it seems like the world is spinning out of control and we don't know what's going on or why it's happening. And we may not have the why. We may not have the why. God's not obliged to tell us that. But we do have the who. We know who's in control. And we know that he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. And his judgments are in all the earth for a particular reason, for a purpose, to remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations is just a way of saying forever. If you want to figure out how long 1,000 generations is, it's a long, 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 long time. Okay? Some of you know I've got this little fixation with one of my 8th great-grandfathers, John Thompson, who was one of the founders of the American Presbyterian Church. So he was an active Presbyterian minister, very influential, from 1717 until the 1750s when he died. Well, he's my 8th great-grandfather, so that's only 9 generations. And we're going back to the 1717s, okay? For this psalm, Psalm 105 was written 2,500 years ago. And the opening 15 verses were written 3,000 years ago. We're still not talking about 1,000 generations, though. Hundreds of generations, yes, but 1,000, no. 1,000 generations is a way of talking about forever. In other words, God will never forget his covenant promises. God will always accomplish what he has promised to his people. Now, if we look at the specific covenant promise that's named here in verses 9 through 11, we could get tripped up a little bit because he's talking about the promise of land that was made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which was the covenant promise that the audience of this original psalm would need to hear because they were settling back in the land and they needed to remember, yes, God has indeed promised you this land and he's not going to forget his promise. But what's happening here is actually much bigger than just a promise of land, because when Jesus came into the world, he expanded the promise of land and he told us that the meek, that is those who trust in the Lord, will inherit the earth. That was the deliberate expansion of the land covenant promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. And what that means is those who trust in the Lord, those whose hearts belong to God, are going to receive the new heavens and the new earth as our inheritance in Christ. And beyond just land, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 1:20, tells us this: for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we can look at these verses and we can say, more than just a piece of land promised to Abraham and his descendants, this is all the covenant promises of God. So the full forgiveness of our sins, the glorification of our character, the resurrection of our bodies, the eternal inheritance and the new heavens and the new earth, all of that, God never forgets. He doesn't just say, what was it I said again? Kids, let me ask you a question. Not my kids, other people's kids. Let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever forget about promises they make to you? I don't need to ask my kids because I never forget, so they don't have to. Your parents forget sometimes, don't they? Why? Because they're old. When you get to be old, you'll forget too. No, just kidding. No, but we're people. Do you ever forget promises that you make to people? Yeah. Right? Because we're people and our brains is broken. It's true. It's part of the fall. Our brains don't work the way they're supposed to work, and so we forget stuff, right? I forgot the community festival sign-up sheets on the piano bench at home this morning, even though I told myself 4 times, don't forget those, don't forget those, don't forget those. Got here, unpacked my bag, forgot them. We forget. God never forgets. God never forgets. He never wakes up one day and says, oh yeah, that's right, I was supposed to forgive them for that. Oops, too bad. Never happens. He remembers forever. The word that he commanded, he has established. It is an everlasting covenant, and he will never, ever break it. And then to illustrate that, so verses 1 to 6 is telling us how we're to worship God. Verses 7 to 11 is giving us really the heart of why we worship God. It's because he's the Lord our God, his judgments are on all the earth, and he remembers his covenant forever. as an everlasting covenant. And then to illustrate the truth of that, we're given 500 years of history in verses 12 to 42. We're given all this history from the time when God first makes the promise to Abraham in the year 1950 BC, we think approximately, until the time when they actually enter the land 500 years later. And in those 500 years, God never forgot his promises. And like I said, I think that 500-year time period is important because that's how long it had been for the people who first heard Psalm 105 since King David had been on the throne. And they might think, well, maybe God forgot the covenant promises he made to David. No, he didn't forget. He never forgets. So God remembers and God keeps, and that's what is told in this history. We're not going to go line by line through this history because we'd be here until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But I want you to read it later, and I want you to see that there are two major things that are happening here. Through the 500 years of history, between the time when he first makes his covenant with Abraham, when they were few in number and of little account, that's when it was just Abraham and Sarah and their household, right? Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, all the way up until verse 43. So he brought his people out with joy. Verse 44, he gave them the lands of the nations. That's 500 years later. What happens in these 500 years can be seen as basically two types of things that happen to God's people. There are trials and there are triumphs. Okay, there are hardships and there are victories. And what is important to see in Psalm 105 is that God's sovereign hand is at work in both of them. The language of God's sovereignty is just as strong when it's talking about the hardships and the trials of his people as it is when he's talking about the triumphs and the victories of his people. Listen to verses 16 through 19. When he summoned, he is God, when he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Or listen to verses 23 to 25. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. We have to see how strong that language is. God sent the famine. God broke the supply of bread. God sent Joseph to Egypt as a slave, and then as a prisoner. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. And not only that, but to deal craftily with them. God was in charge of all of that. But think about how necessary all of those things were. If God had not sent the famine, the people of Israel would never have ended up in Egypt. If God had not put Joseph in prison and kept him there, he wouldn't have been in a position to interpret Pharaoh's dream and be used by God to deliver his people from the famine. If God had not turned the hearts of the Egyptians against his people, they would never have wanted to leave Egypt. As it was, they barely wanted to leave Egypt, even when they were slaves. But they had to get out of Egypt to get to the promised land. And then, if God had not led the Egyptians to deal shrewdly with the people of Israel, he would not have had occasion to display his power through the plagues that he sent on the land. So all of these trials, as terrible as they are ordained by God, and they are ordained by God as part of his plan to ultimately deliver and bless his people, to keep his promises to them. We need to hear this because sometimes life is hard. Sometimes things happen to us and it stinks. I am sure Joseph was not really all that happy to be innocent, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, slapped in iron and thrown into a pit for years when he had done nothing wrong. I'm sure he was not real thrilled to be beaten almost to death by his brothers, thrown into a cistern, and then dragged out of there only to be sold as a slave. I mean, these are not easy things. But they weren't meaningless things. They weren't things that happened while God was taking a nap, and then he woke up and had to figure out what to do with the mess that was left before him. And that is sometimes how we act about the hard things that happen to us in life. The hard things, and I do it, the hard things happen to us in life, and we think, oh no, everything's ruined, maybe God can fix this somehow. Not realizing that God actually sent us those things, and he has a reason for them. It doesn't make them easy, it doesn't make them good things, but they are under his sovereign hand and they are for his purposes. And his purposes in the bad things are the same as his purposes in the good things. It is to deliver us, to keep his promises to us, to bless us. Think about this in your life. How many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, if life was always a bed of roses, or a bowl of cherries, or whatever other cheesy analogy you want to use. If life was always easy, would we seek God? Would we call upon him? Would we cry out to him? Would we depend upon him? I don't know about you, but the honest answer for me is not all that much. Because when life is going easy, it's easy to sort of put things on cruise control and sort of forget about God. In our lives, God uses pain, hardship, trial, difficulty, stress to cause us to break out of our illusion of self-sufficiency and seek him and call upon his name. And for most of us, if it weren't for some hardship or trial, we might not even know the Lord at all. But he uses those things for our good and for his glory, so that when he brings us out, when he delivers us, when he saves us, we can give him the glory and we can see that his hand was at work in all of it. And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to see every day of our lives. God is sovereign over our trials and our triumphs, and he orders both for his glory. Now, the major triumphs here are the exaltation of Joseph to be prime minister of Egypt, the plagues that he sends upon the Egyptians, which, again, Bible critics get all bent out of shape because they say, well, he doesn't give the right number of plagues or in the right order. It's not primarily a history lesson. It's primarily a song. And what he's telling us is that God showed his power over the false gods of Egypt, and God showed his power to save his people. And then his provision for them throughout the wilderness and his bringing them into the promised land. The point is that God keeps his promises, and nothing stops God from keeping his promises. And then it ends with the purpose that God has in keeping his promises. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, so they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Why does God save us? Why does God save us? Do you realize what it took for God to save us? You know, here we're given a history of how God brought his people out of Egypt and put them in the promised land. And we hear about the Joseph, and we hear about the plagues, and we hear about the pillar of cloud and fire, and we hear about the quail and the manna. What did it take for God to save us? It took two really great and really miraculous things for God to save us. First, Jesus had to be willing to take all of our sin upon himself on the cross, to be sin for us, to be crushed by the wrath of God in our place, and then to overcome death in his resurrection, so that sin and death were conquered by Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. That was the first great miracle that was needed for our salvation. But the second, equally miraculous, is that God had to conquer the stubbornness of our own hearts and change us from the inside out and bring us to Christ. He had to give us life in Christ. God gives these two great triumphs to us. The conquering of sin and death by Jesus in his death and resurrection, and then the conquering of us by his Holy Spirit in bringing us to life in Christ. God does both of these things. Why does he do them? Why does he do them for us? Well, I think what we see at the end of Psalm 105 is God has two great reasons. One, so that we can be happy and sing about it. God wants us to be able to rejoice and to sing about it. He's been so good to us. We have every reason to rejoice and to glory in his name and to celebrate what he has done. That's what worship is. Worship is recounting what God has done and rejoicing in it before him. But that's not all. He also did it to make us his. And part of what it means to be his is that we obey him. We keep his statutes. We observe his laws. We follow after him. We don't do it in order to earn salvation. Psalm 105 doesn't say that God's people kept his statutes and observed his laws so that he might put them in the promised land. No, it says God put them in the promised land so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. In other words, God doesn't save us because we're good enough and worthy to be saved. No, God saves us because he loves us and he keeps his promises and he never fails. And because he loves us and saves us, we respond in thankfulness by saying, "We belong to you. We want to follow after your ways. We want to walk according to your rules." Because they're what's best for us. And God knows that his ways are better than our ways, and we need to walk in his ways in order to live the life that he intended us to live, to thrive as he made us to thrive. And so God keeps his promises, and he redeems us, and we say thank you, and we sing for joy, and we obey him from the heart sincerely. And as we worship him with joy, and as we obey him in sincerity, our lives become a living expression of the last word of Psalm 105, which is hallelujah. When you see praise the Lord like that in your Bible, that's the Hebrew word hallelujah. As we worship God with joy for what he's done to save us, and as we obey God earnestly from the heart, imperfectly of course, but earnestly from the heart, our lives become a living hallelujah. And God is glorified, and we enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the world is not, in fact, spinning out of control. We thank you even more that our lives are never spinning out of control. You are the sovereign Lord of history, and you are the sovereign Lord of our lives. Every moment is held in your hands and ordered by your wisdom for your glory and for our good. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've loved us, that you never forget your promises, that you never fail to keep your promises. Father, help us to respond to this good news with joyful worship and with heartfelt obedience. For you have made us yours, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.